Matthew 1. Try again. Matthew 1. 21, 22, and 23 will also refer to Isaiah 7, 14. You may think, you know what? Didn't we cover these verses earlier in Matthew? We did, but they were set within a larger context, so we didn't look at them in exactly the same way we're going to look at them today. Read me with me, if you will, Matthew 1. Begin in verse 21. Remember, this is the angel speaking to Joseph. This is what the angel tells Joseph. She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. I want to take us on a little study this morning on the name, on the title Emmanuel. Indeed, the title is significant. Have you noticed how many songs we sing during the Advent Christmas season that have the title Emmanuel in them? I'm not asking for a number. I'm not sure we could enumerate all of them. But we sing a number of them. And what's really intriguing to me about that title has become prominent in a lot of our songs. But you only find the name, the title, three times in all of Scripture. You ever thought about that? You can name two of them, can't you? Do you know where the third one is? Anybody? It's a little more obscure. It's in the Isaiah larger context. It's in the next chapter. It's in chapter 8 of Isaiah. Those are the only three times that you find Emmanuel at least translated into the English as Emmanuel. So have you considered why it's so prominent in the birth story if it's even not ever seen again in the New Testament? And what does Matthew mean when he says what the prophet said will be fulfilled? Because that's an editorial comment that he makes after he relates what the angel said to Joseph. And by the way, in case you didn't know what Emmanuel means, God with us. So why is it here and what does it mean? There must be a purpose. So let's begin first with the angel's instruction to Joseph. The angel says, call the baby Jesus, which I bet if we surveyed the room and I asked you what the Hebrew, we get Jesus in English, which comes from the Greek, which was Jesus. And if we work backwards to Hebrew, what was it in Hebrew? The full one is Yahshua. Sometimes it gets mashed and becomes Yahshua. Or Yeshua, Joshua in our Old Testament. Many people were named Joshua, but we have Yeshua or Yahashua in Hebrew, which means Yahweh is salvation. And why is that? Why does the angel tell Joseph, call him Jesus or Yahashua, Yeshua? What does he say? Because the baby will do what? He will save his people from their sins. Now, can you imagine Joseph? Wait. Come again? What did you say? Mary's going to have a baby without male help because we're just engaged. We haven't been together. You're telling me it's going to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this baby that's going to be ours is going to save his people from their sins. Furthermore, he's going to be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us, because he will fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. Well, I don't think Joseph slept the rest of the night, do you? After all of that? Maybe not for a few days, pondering, what in the world have I gotten myself into? What does all this mean? Aren't you glad he was a righteous man and stuck it out? God was indeed going to, he was coming to be with his people, but it was in the most obscure and unique and fragile way, wasn't it? Obscure. He's being born in Bethlehem. House of bread. Go chew on that for this afternoon. So it's an obscure birth. You know, the experts go back and forth. Was it a stable? Was it in a side room of a house? Was it in a cave? I've heard all of these. The Lord knows, but it was obscure. There was no place for them. It was unique, wasn't it? Holy Spirit conception. Conjoining of divinity and humanity. And as fragile, God came as a baby. And we know Herod was intent on finding him. But we have Yahweh, the divine one, perfect in all his ways, the one who holds the universe together by the word of his power, everywhere present, all-knowing, holy and righteous, and I'm going to say this in a little bit crude, non-theological way, squeezing himself into a baby, still filling the universe with his presence. But somehow his special presence united to this little baby. But you understand what I'm saying? The one who created all things has come to join his divine nature to that of a human, which we call the incarnation, to be with his people in order to save them from their sins. Indeed, there's no story greater than this, but it's astounding. It's mind-blowing. And what a staggering thought for Joseph and Mary. But there's more for us to consider, because Matthew tells us the whole scene is going to fulfill Isaiah 7:14. So let's go back there if you want to hold your finger where you are. Isaiah 7:14 says this: "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, and behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now chapters 7 and 8, because I said Emmanuel is written or spoken again in chapter 8, are situated within the larger context of chapters 1 through 12 of Isaiah. And it's there that we find the backdrop for the title Emmanuel. It was during the reign of King Ahaz of Judah. Judah's enemies were closing in. I think, if I remember right, it was Syria and Israel had made a pact to attack Judah. And so Yahweh comes to King Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah and makes him an offer. "Look, I know this is happening. Ask me for anything." I assume he's telling Ahaz, "Ask me for help." But in pretend piety, as I understand it, Ahaz refuses. And so Isaiah tells us, as he's narrating, that we find out why Ahaz refuses, because Ahaz has already made a human arrangement with another king. Behind the back of Yahweh, in quotes. He has put his trust in another king and another nation. So the Lord tells Ahaz, he promises him a sign that a virgin will bear a son and name him Emmanuel. And there were two parts of this sign promise, we'll call it, about Emmanuel. The first sign promise was that the Emmanuel child would serve as a sign of Yahweh's judgment. The king, the nation that Ahaz was trusting in, would be swept away before this child could ever say mother or father. So this was in the near future. This was judgment on King Ahaz and Judah for refusal to turn to Yahweh and trust him when they needed help the most. Now, we don't ever repeat that, do we? The second part of the sign promise about Emmanuel was this. The Emmanuel child would serve as a sign of God's grace. Would serve as a sign of God's grace. Now, how does Yahweh provide grace through the Emmanuel child? Remember, we're still 700 years before we get to Christ. We're just laying the foundation. Yahweh said in chapter 8 that the Lord of hosts is the one to be honored. He is the one to be feared. And if a person would do that, fear Yahweh, and presumably turn to him and trust him, then Yahweh would be to that person a sanctuary. Yahweh would be a place of refuge and safety for the one who would turn to him and trust in him. Now, parenthetically, I want you to think on this. In the Old Testament, we can find literally thousands of places, and originally in my notes, I had just written down a bunch of them I was going to share with you. I'll not do that. But if we wanted to, we could find hundreds of places where Yahweh told or assured his people that he was with them. Right? So I think Yahweh did this continually with two purposes. Number one, the purpose was always, and I'm putting a slash between these two because I couldn't pick which one I liked better, because they both represent what's true, proclamation and affirmation. So every time God did this, he's proclaiming and affirming, I'm with you. Remember, things changed after the Garden of Eden, where God and man were face to face, walking in the garden. Sin brought distance. It brought separation. So God was still with them, and he wanted to continually reassure them that he was. So he did it for one reason, to proclaim, to reaffirm to them. The second reason, it was always invitation. So proclamation, affirmation, I'm here, I'm with you. And it was an invitation. What was the invitation? For the people, they had to move their wills to trust him. He's continually inviting them. This is who I am. I'm with you. Do you trust me? So keep that in mind. We want to come back now. That's the foundation that's laid, and come back to the naming of Jesus. Because this is the revelation God gives us when he tells Joseph and Mary, I want you to, he'll be called, he'll be named Emmanuel. Jesus, I think this is what we want to import from the other context, is that Jesus as Emmanuel would be a sign for both judgment and for grace. For all who repent and find safety in Jesus, he will be a sanctuary. He'll be a refuge. He'll be a place where people find grace and rest. But for all who refuse Christ and refuse him as a sanctuary, who prefer human deliverers like Ahaz, he'll be for them judgment. In fact, in Isaiah 8, right after he says he would be a refuge, a sanctuary, he says, and for others, he'll be a stumbling stone. So Matthew, I think, is revealing that the baby coming by the Holy Spirit through Mary was a sign that Yahweh's judgment would fall once again, but that grace would be found as well. And isn't the most potent picture and substance of the sign of Emmanuel the cross, where grace and judgment find their clearest picture, don't they? The place of God's judgment, where Yahweh pours out his wrath. The place where a man would be crushed so that sin would be crushed, so that death would be crushed, so that Satan would be crushed and be vanquished. Emmanuel would offer himself in the place of sinners to receive the stroke of Yahweh's judgment. As Mitch was saying earlier, we should continually come back and rehearse this. You never move away from this, do you? You just deepen in it. That there was a God-man who was convicted without the accompanying list of wrongdoings. An innocent man refusing to be acquitted and instead joyfully accepting your judgment. Isn't it Hebrews 12 that says, essentially, he embraced the shame, joyfully looking ahead to what it would provide? What does it provide? It provides grace. This is the sign of Emmanuel. Judgment and grace. It's astounding that he would allow the storm of judgment to fall on him, to be so that he could be the sanctuary and place of safety and refuge for God's judgment. Don't you love all the metaphors that God has built in? Noah and his family are safe on the ark from the storm. Jesus is our ark. We find safety in him from God's righteous judgment. A sanctuary, a refuge. So that's proclamation, affirmation of God being with men and women. And it's also invitation that you have to respond by turning from sin and putting your trust in Christ. Faith and repentance. Well, we've been considering Emmanuel, but there's also another important truth that Paul gives us related to God with us. After Christ's resurrection and ascension, God with us became God in us. I don't mean like the pantheist, that God is some impersonal energy force that flows through all of us, through every living being, like some kind of New Age belief. But listen to what Paul taught in Colossians 1, further along than Daniel read earlier. Here's what Paul says. Paul's talking about himself. He made the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, to the saints, to God's people, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The fact that God in Christ came to earth to accomplish what Adam did not do. Jesus, as the second Adam, as the perfect Adam, did what the patriarchs couldn't do, what the prophets couldn't do, what the priest couldn't do, what the kings did not do, the second person of the Trinity coming as the man Jesus, the anointed Messiah, as Romans 8 says, fulfilling the righteous requirement of God, offering himself as sin on our behalf, becoming sin on our behalf, so that now if you by faith have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, Christ is living in you. Christ is living in you. Paul continues on a little further along in Colossians 2 to tell us that this should encourage you to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. Did you catch that? You are to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. What are you to continue to grow in? The full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of Christ. Verse 3, in whom?
Christ.
In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ, who is living in you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are his child. In you, in Christ, in you, is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, what does that mean? Christ is now living in you through the Holy Spirit. In 2 Peter, he tells us that we are now partakers of the divine nature. Doesn't mean that we become little gods, but it means we now have communion with God in our souls, not yet again face to face like it was in the Garden of Eden, but real, authentic intimacy. Christ in you also means you have power for victorious living. Ephesians 1, the end of Ephesians 1, Paul says that the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is now at work in you. Therefore, you don't have to lie. You don't have to say harsh words. You don't have to have lustful thoughts. You don't have to covet. Christ, by faith, still, it's still invitation, isn't it? To trust in him. It's not automatic. There's still invitation. You have to trust in him, abiding, resting in him. But if you're doing that, he gives you power to overcome those things. In other words, I don't think it's heretical to say that now that you've been redeemed, you've been put back in an opportunity, kind of like Eden, where you can live as you were supposed to live, if you live by faith. Now, it's continually in conflict within us, isn't it? Because we have a sinful nature. But there's been a reset in your soul when you were born again that you can overcome sin by the power of the Holy Spirit within you as you respond to his invitation of grace. You can enjoy the fruit Christ will produce in you, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. Those are yours as the Holy Spirit works through you. Lastly, the communion you now have with God is meant to grow and to deepen. It's not meant to be static. We were just having a conversation before everyone got here this morning about sometimes we see folks that appear to be static. And that is not at all how God has created us in Christ to be, but to deepen, to grow. Because Paul said, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, we'll conclude here by thinking about this metaphor that Paul used. In other words, the revealing of the riches in Christ. Here's what I think it means. Life with, in relationship with Christ is meant to be like meeting the steward over a vast estate. And the steward invites you into the mansion and says, would you like a tour of the master's estate? Why, yes, I would. And he says, let's begin. I want to show you some of the master's amazing treasures. So he takes you into the first room, into the display room. And he first shows you a really small set of earrings. Their size is not very impressive. And yet, they're the most exquisite diamonds you've ever seen. As you lay your eyes on them, they're stunning. Perfectly cut without human hands. The light brilliantly shining and reflecting off of them. And you wonder, how could something so small be so magnificent? And then he takes you to the next display, the next treasure. While in fact you're still mesmerized by the last one, he brings out a necklace strung with the finest pearls in the world. Delicate, yet gorgeous. The most perfect pearls. And then on to the next treasure. More brilliant than the last. And on, the steward brings you in front of treasure after treasure that just astounds you. Never in the world could you have imagined that there existed such a treasure. And each of these treasures, one after the other, bringing honor to the owner, disclosing his incredible magnificence. And brothers and sisters, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And do you realize that in this life, and even in the life to come, it will be impossible for us to exhaust the treasures of Christ? Now, if we serve an infinite God, are we to assume that He has revealed to us everything He has and everything He owns? Makes me think of 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 2. No eye has seen, no ear has heard or imagined what God has stored up for those who believe. And nothing in this world or the next is more glorious than Christ Himself. Don't you think about Paul in Romans 8? Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. N.T. Wright said these treasures should be both a comfort and a challenge to Christians. You do not need to look for wisdom or knowledge elsewhere than to the one you already possess. But at the same time, you have a long way to go if you are to explore and make the rich inheritance your own. Brother, sister, Christian, how are you doing? Are you searching out the immense treasures that are yours in Christ? Are you growing in knowing the depth of His wisdom and knowledge? You've been brought into the family of God by faith in Christ so that you could know and enjoy all the riches of this great and glorious King. They're intended for your pleasure, for you to explore and understand until the day you die. That's just staggering to me. Or do you find yourself contented with the false treasures of this world that corrode and tarnish? Treasures that glitter for a short time, but fade and are destined to perish. Christ is the greatest of all treasures, like pure gold. He will never corrode, he'll never tarnish, he never becomes devalued. But he always provides satisfaction. So again, we find proclamation of God's presence. And we also find invitation to turn away from the short-lived treasures of this world and find satisfaction in Christ alone. And the scripture gives us also the future promises of Emmanuel. John 14:3, with the disciples, you remember what he told them? If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. Can you finish it?
Where I am, you may be also.
That where I am, you may be also. And then consider Revelation 21:3 at the end of the story that we now have. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Where?
With man.
With man. And he will dwell with them. And they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. It'll be a return to Eden. For a time now, we have Christ in us, but by faith, we enjoy his presence. We enjoy his power. We enjoy his victory. We search out his wisdom of knowledge and understanding, all the treasures that he has for us. We have to do it now by faith. One day, glory, hallelujah, faith will be done. We will still have Christ in us, but we will also be Christ with us, and we will be together for all of eternity. Don't you look forward to that? But between here and there, we are to be searching out these great treasures that we have for us in Christ. That's the challenge for today. That's the invitation. Are we doing it? Or are we satisfied with the trinkets and little things that tarnish and fade in this world? What is it that has your attention, that owns your heart? Let's pray and we'll come to the table. Lord, you've given us in the gospel, in yourself, Lord Jesus, all that we need for life and godliness. And yet, how easily my own heart is turned astray to search out perishing riches, perishing treasures that don't satisfy. Help us, Lord, by your grace, to daily respond to your invitation, to receive your grace, to walk with you, to walk in you. Thank you that you now live in us, Lord Jesus, by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Would you give us victory over sin? Victory over these fleeting pleasures. Strengthen our hearts. Give us an insatiable hunger to know you. May we be able to say with Paul that we gave up everything. And not only gave it up, but at the very least considered it rubbish, that we might know you. Lord Jesus, would you do this in this church? And would you use us to spread the knowledge of Christ? Not to be selfish with it, not just for our own good, but to give these riches away and share with people the beautiful message of the good news of how you laid down your life and conquered sin and death and the devil, that people might have life. The greatest message in the world, Lord. Pray that you would continually transform us, your people, to be useful to you for your glory. We pray in your name. Amen.